Good morning, good morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, please turn to the Gospel according to St. John, where I will be reading from chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice."
Thank you, Vince. Well, we have the privilege of going back to John chapter 13. And in the next week, by the time we get to John chapter 14, we'll be in that famous section of Scripture that speaks about the Lord being the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll look at that next week in the second service. But for the next three Sundays, the next three messages will actually be at the latter part here of John chapter 13. This is really a message entitled "The Characteristics of a Committed Christian." And certainly I know that in my mind often arises, I'm sure in your mind as well, because it does in all of us at times, those of us who know the Lord, what kind of Christian am I? What kind of Christian am I? Many times we find ourselves thinking about the totally non-committed Christian, or at least they say they're a Christian, but you don't see any commitment there whatsoever. Then you see somebody who's really sold out for the Lord, and somebody who's really doing everything you know is possible they possibly can do for the Lord. And then we look at our own lives, and most of the time all of us fall somewhere in the middle there. Somewhere in the middle. And so we ask ourselves, just how committed am I? Am I not as committed as him, or am I committed as she? You know, we're there and somewhere in the middle, most of us find ourselves. And so are we everything we promised the Lord we'd be when it all first began, when we got saved, when we first came to know the Lord? Or are we what we promised we would be when we recommitted our life to the Lord, maybe months later or years later, when we finally took a good look at ourselves and realized, I'm not all that I should be, and we recommitted ourselves to the Lord, and we dedicated our lives to the Lord, and are we where we really think we should have been by this time, since that period of time in our life? Are there distinguishing visible marks of a Christian that can show them where they are, how deeply committed they are? Yeah, I think there are. I believe there are, and I believe they come out to us in these verses that we have here before us this morning. And it'll really lapse into next Sunday morning as well. We realize that there are distinguishing marks of a Christian, and we can see that here in verses 31 through 38 of John chapter 13. Now, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled "The Mark of a Christian," and in the introduction part of that book, he says that historically men have always displayed various marks or symbols superficially to show their Christianity. Certain Christians wore pins or little insignias on their jackets or their lapels or their coats. Others would wear chains around their necks, you know, with crosses. We still have that today, and other things of that nature. And even today we have symbols like the sign of a fish, and we have the, of course, one-way signs pointing upward, and we have bumper stickers and posters and T-shirts and with different sayings, Christian sayings and slogans and so forth on different symbols trying for people trying to identify themselves as Christians. And that's all right, and I really don't have an argument with any of those symbols at all. The only problem is they're all superficial. They're all on the exterior, you know. They're just superficial. And they're all visible only to the superficial eye. And you may wear, or any person can wear a Christian button or have a Christian bumper sticker on the back of their car, and they could be a Christian or they may not be a Christian. I mean, you just bought the car from somebody who was a Christian before them, or whatever it may be, or they may think they're a Christian and really not. And in fact, I really think that it'd probably be better for some Christians probably take their Christian bumper stickers off their cars. The way we drive, that might be a good idea. So in this passage, though, we see that there are three internal marks of a committed Christian, not just external and physical, but internal marks of a Christian. And they're more definitive. They're more specific. And we can really see where a Christian ought to be. And now remember, as we come to John chapter 13 once again, we're really coming to the night before our Lord's crucifixion. So, in fact, actually, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all those chapters, the next five chapters, all happen in one night. So you need to understand that this isn't something that's progressing over days and weeks. This is something that's happening overnight. So everything that's written here in John's Gospel, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all happen in one night, the night before our Lord was crucified. In fact, when you still get into John chapter 18, Jesus, when he goes forth with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays there, and is later betrayed by Judas Iscariot, that happened that night as well. So you actually have the next six chapters all happening in that short period of time. It's amazing, isn't it? Really is. And Judas has been dismissed now, of course, to do his ugly deed, and come to bring the soldiers and the high priest to Jesus, and Judas just having been dismissed to do his wretched deed, Jesus now turns to his 11 remaining disciples, and he gives them a farewell address or a speech, and he has a lot of commandments here, a lot of warnings here, and a lot of instruction here for them. And this is really the final commitment of orders for all disciples of all ages. To really be a committed disciple, and if we really wanted to take a look at our lives, all we really have to do, if we took care of everything the Lord talked about and did everything the Lord talked about in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we'd be pretty much what God wants us to be. I mean, these are the five chapters really in the Bible that leap off the pages that tell us what the Lord expects us to be, that they really are. And so Paul, in his epistles, actually, when he writes all his letters, actually just defines and redefines everything that's basically in these five chapters. Basically, that's what he's going over and over again. And so, as long as Jesus was in the world, men knew where to go to hear the truth. They'd just come to the Lord, and the Lord would tell them the truth, and they would know what the Lord said about the afterlife was the truth, about heaven was the truth, about what hell was that was the truth, what faith was the truth, how they should live, that was the truth. So whatever they wanted to hear the truth, it just came to the Lord. But when he left, it's important now that to make sure that these men, these disciples of his, would be able to be distinguished as men that other people could go to now and hear the truth. He's not there to give the truth to the people, so he wants to make sure that people know where to go to hear the truth, so these men should be able to stand out as people that if you go to them, they'll give you the truth. Now, the problem is today that the average Christian really isn't committed enough to the Lord, so the world doesn't know where to go to hear the truth. The average man, assuming the unsaved man, unbeliever, assuming that God is real and that there's more to life than what he can see all around him and what he's involved in all around him, and he begins to look for answers. When he looks to Christianity, he is baffled. And the tragedy of all of that is probably there are a lot of Christians around him. But he doesn't know they're Christians because they don't tell him they're Christians, and they just see maybe some virtues in their life, but in that person's life, but they don't really come out and spell out anything, and they never witness or never testify or never give a tract or never do anything of that nature. And so they don't know where to go to hear the truth. And they get trapped by a lot of cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and a lot of other things as well. Or they become disillusioned and walk away, decide to live their life the way they were living it before. So in John chapter 13 here, verses 31 through 38, we have some distinguishing marks. Actually three I want to pick out for the next three messages. Three distinguishing marks of a Christian. First of all, we realize a committed Christian is absorbed with three things. He's really involved in three things. Number one, his Lord's glory. That's verses 31 and 32. His Lord's love. And then, of course, the loyalty that he has to the Lord. So we see the Lord's glory, love, and loyalty. That's what we see here. The genuine Christian has a consuming desire for an unswerving focus to bring glory to Christ. He has a consuming desire for an unending love for his brother. He loves his brother. And he has a unfailing loyalty to his Lord. He's going to be loyal to the Lord no matter what, no matter what it costs him. Well, notice the first mark. Just this morning, the first message, just 31 and 32. This is two verses. The committed Christian is absorbed with bringing God glory. And now, this is really the most important theme in the entire Bible, and really the most important theme in the entire universe. We realize that it's all about bringing glory to God. Everything is about bringing glory to God. And he is not concerned about what people, the committed Christian isn't concerned about what people think of him or her as much as what they think about God. What do they think about God? Well, how do I project the Lord to them? And so that's what we see here. Everything we do is to be to the glory of God. That should be our motive. That's our theme. That's our goal. That's our purpose in life. That we give God glory and honor and praise and recognition and lift Him up all the time. And that's why we live and move and we have our being. So we understand that. And Paul was absorbed with that, by the way. And in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, Paul writing to these Christians in Thessalonica, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power." In other words, that God would do all that He's supposed to do in your life, and that you would be all that you should be. I'm praying that you will be all everything that God called you to be. Verse 12, why is that? "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him." So all of that is so that you, I'm praying that you will be all that God wants you to be, so that God will be glorified in your life. That people will see God in your life. People will see godly characteristics in your life. People will see the Lord shining through your life. And so Paul was concerned for that. And so was Jude, by the way, in that little epistle, that little letter just before the book of Revelation, only one chapter, so it's verse 25, the last verse of Jude's letter. He says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Or so let it be. And so, Jude is really saying that if we're not doing that, if we're not bringing glory to God, we're a contradiction in our life. We're contradicting everything God wants us to do as a Christian. And so, to bring honor and glory to the Lord is what it's all about. That's why we're here. And then Peter, not to be outdone by Jude and Paul, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 11, Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Let him give out the word of God. Let him tell people about the Lord. "If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth." In other words, God will help you to live for Him and to do what God's called you to do, to serve. Why do we do that? Why do we speak for the Lord and serve for the Lord? Well, verse 11 at the end says that, or in order that, in all things may be God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so we realize that everything we do, the use of our spiritual gifts, is to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. That's why we live and move and have our being. In Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Unto him be glory in the church. We always quote the first part of that section, but we forget verse 21 where it says, unto him be glory in the church. And so the reason why God is working in us is to bring him glory, is to bring him glory. And that's the amazing thing. That's what the church is to be doing all the time. And we are the church. Individuals made up, individual believers make up the church. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church as well, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the totally committed Christian is not one who's hung up on themselves, but they're hung up on bringing honor and glory to the Lord. That's what their purpose and that's what their aim, that's what their focus of their life is, to bring glory to the Lord. Now, keeping that in mind, as you go back to John chapter 13, or if you haven't left there, notice verse 31 first of all. It says, therefore when he, that would be Judas, because in the last verses, remember we were talking last week about Judas was dismissed. He was given that bread that was dipped in that sauce and indicating he was the betrayer, and he left. So when he went out, it says into the night, verse 30, therefore when he, Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. We're talking about the glory of God now and Jesus' glorification, and God is glorified in him. I think verse 31 is kind of like a sigh of relief for John when he writes this. Now, he writes, therefore when he was gone out. I think that John, probably being so close to the Lord Jesus and sitting next to the Lord at the Last Supper there and at the Passover meal, no doubt he saw the Lord, no doubt that maybe a sigh of relief went over the whole group of those disciples when Judas went out, because Judas was a hypocrite and his hypocrisy was going to be known in the very near future, that's for sure. I don't know if you've ever been in a meeting, maybe a church meeting or maybe just a business meeting somewhere. I mean, in your company or corporate actions, wherever you go, and you know there's somebody there that isn't all they should be and they have resentment in their heart or bitterness in their heart or hostility in their heart or hatred in their heart towards somebody else that's there, and it kind of brings like a gloom over the whole meeting. And because of that gloom being over that whole meeting and that cloud of dismay being over that whole meeting, and despondency, it dampens the whole meeting, and nothing's the same. It doesn't seem like you're really like accomplishing very much. And if that person gets up and goes out and then leaves, then it's kind of like, and then you can go on with your meeting and much is accomplished. Why? Because you don't have that spirit that damages the harmony of everybody in the meeting that's there. And I think that's what's happening here. Judas has gone out now, so that's very important. Judas went out, and now the Lord says, now I can talk to you men here that are really committed to me. Judas, he was not committed to me, but you are, and I know that. Now it says, therefore when Judas was gone out, that's very important. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus now begins his farewell address or speech to them, speaking about the major issue in all the universe, the glory of God. For 33 years, Jesus had restricted his full manifestation or showing of his glory. He was humiliated in his birth. I don't know how many of us here were born in a garage. I wasn't born in a garage. I was born in a hospital. I don't know about you. Some of them were born maybe at home, but not too many people can say they were born in a stable surrounded by animals. I mean, you know, goats and sheep and cattle and so forth, whatever. Can you imagine? He restricted his glory when he was born. He was born in a stable, born with animals. His humiliation continued throughout his whole life. He came to save people, and he was rejected by his own people. He came into his own received him not. He presented them the kingdom, and instead of receiving him as their Savior and their Messiah, they crucified him. But now Jesus said, that's all done. Starting tomorrow, that would be at his crucifixion, this would be the night before his crucifixion, starting tomorrow, the Son of Man is going to be glorified again. But when you stop and you really think about that, and you stop and really think that through, that would mean that he's referring to the day of his crucifixion, because the next day he's going to be crucified. And you're probably thinking, well, how could Jesus being crucified on a cross bring him honor and glory and praise? Natural thinking would say that's not glory, that's humiliation, that's total humiliation. And in a way it really is. But it is total shame, but it looks like a disaster and a disgrace. And so how can that glorify the Lord? Well, let me just mention some ways that the cross glorifies the Lord. Number one, on the cross he brought about salvation for sinners, for you and for me and for everybody who's ever put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ since then. And before then, having looking forward to the Messiah coming that would shed his blood, as all the animals in the Old Testament were foreshadowing of the Lord's shedding his blood on the Calvary's cross. And so throughout all the ages, ever since then, we've been glorifying the Lord because he saved us. He redeemed us. He saved us from our sins so we wouldn't have to spend eternity in abandonment from him and going to a Christless eternity. And so for centuries and millenniums, we have all praised and glorified God. So the cross brings glory to God in that way, and glory to Christ in that way. And then also the cross brings glory to Christ because on the cross he sealed the doom of Satan. And with the seal of the doom of Satan, that means then temptation would be done in the future. And temptation would be done in the future because Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire one day. Satan is like a condemned criminal on death row right now. And one day he's going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. And when that's done, there will be no more temptations. And so we can praise God in that. That Satan was sealed, his doom was sealed on the cross. And then also on the cross, Jesus conquered sin. And so one day there won't be any more death. There won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more trips to a funeral home, praise God. There won't be any operations to undergo. There won't be any more arguments or disagreements or misunderstandings. All those things will be past, and so we can praise God. So the cross for time and eternity will always bring glory to Christ. And no wonder the hymn writer then wrote, "In the cross of Christ I glory." I'm thankful for the cross, in other words. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." But also in verse 31 it says, not only is the Son of Man glorified, that's Christ, that's what he says in verse 31, but also in the end of verse 31 it says, "And God is glorified in him," that's God the Father. Now how does the cross then glorify God the Father? That's a good question for us to understand. Well, the cross shows us the attributes of God the Father was displayed. They were manifested in a way that like they could never ever be manifested anywhere else. Of course, the chief characteristic of God the Father is love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's all talking about the cross. That's all talking about the cross. And so the cross just magnifies the attribute, the characteristic of the love of God. Shows us the love of God like it's never ever been shown in the history of the world. Can you imagine? And we know it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. We know it wasn't the soldiers that kept him on the cross. We know that he was omnipotent and he's all powerful. What held him on the cross was the love of God for mankind and his love for mankind. That's what held him on the cross. And so the hymn writer wrote, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And 1 John 3:16, much like John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And so how do we know the love of God, or perceive the love of God, or understand the love of God? It's because he laid down his life for us. That's all about the cross. That's the cross. And so the love of God was never manifested like it was ever manifested on the cross. And so that great love causes us to glorify God, and we'll glorify God forever for the cross. And then another attribute, I think, is not only just the great love of God is shown towards us on the cross, but also the justice of God. God says the wages of sin is death, and somebody had to pay those wages. Either a person pays for it themselves when they don't, if they deny Christ and die as an unbeliever, that means they have to go to eternal damnation and pay the wages of sin themselves. Or God says, I'll send somebody to pay them for you, and He sent His only begotten Son to pay them for us. And so, on the cross we realize that even though it cost Him His only begotten Son, He was willing to have His only begotten Son go to the cross to satisfy the justice of God. So the cross shows us the justice of God. The justice of God. And Isaiah says the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on Him. God the Father laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. And so the penalty of sin had to be enforced, and even though it meant the slaying of His only begotten Son. And so we see the cross as a great testimony and a great display of the justice of God. And then we also see the holiness of God. The holiness of God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "My God, my God," for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, He being the first person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity, and Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity says to the first and third person of the Trinity, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You forsaken Me?" And so we realize that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had to forsake the Son on the cross, because Habakkuk 1:1 says, or 1:13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." Jesus was bearing the sins of every person of every age that has ever lived and will ever live on Himself on the cross. And so it shows us the holiness of God, the justice of God, the love of God. And also shows us, praise God, the faithfulness of God. God promised the world a Savior, and God gave us a Savior. God always keeps His promises. God never is a failure in regard to His promises in any shape or form. God is always faithful. We see God's faithfulness to His promises. God showed all the world that He was going to be faithful to His promises throughout all the Old Testament and all the types of the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we glorify Him because we know He is faithful in the past. We know He's going to be faithful in the future. And what was true about the first coming of Christ is going to be true about the second coming of Christ. And so He's going to be faithful in the future. And that's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing that we can look forward to. The beautiful mansions, the wonderful reunions with our departed loved ones in Christ that have gone before us aren't utopian dreams. They aren't wishful imaginations or wishful thinking. We realize that they will take place because God said they will. God said they will. And so we see the Son of Man is not only glorified when it says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," but also God the Father, the end of verse 31, is glorified as well in the cross. Now, notice verse 32, and that's our concluding verse for this morning. "If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him." This is God the Father, because it's a spin-off of the end of verse 31. God the Father is glorified in Him at the end of verse 31. So if God, verse 32, is glorified in Him, that is in Christ, God shall also glorify Him in Himself and shall straightway or right away glorify Him. Now, I want you to notice two words in verse 32 that's very important. That's the future tense. Shall. Shall. God shall glorify Him. And then at the end, shall straightway glorify Him. What's He talking about? He's talking about the fact there's a lot of glory in the cross, but there's a lot of glory that's coming to Christ after the cross as well. Why? Because in the resurrection of Christ, that was glorious to know that Christ rose again from the dead and He resurrected out of the grave. And then there was the ascension of Christ as He ascended into heaven, and they stood there looking at Him going up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And then praise God, even in His return in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, etc. Tells us that finally, when the Lord comes back, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Not only to His glory, but also to God the Father. So, God, praise God, there's a lot more glory coming to Jesus Christ. He deserves all the glory and adoration in all the universe, and there's a lot more coming to Him than what He's received so far. What a wonderful day that's going to be. And so the first mark of a committed Christian is that he is totally absorbed with the fact of bringing glory to God in every area of his life. I want every part of my life to glorify God. I want my thoughts to glorify God. I want my deeds to glorify God. I want my words to glorify God. I want my motives to glorify God. I want every part of my life to glorify God. I want my reactions and my actions to glorify God. I want my demeanor to glorify God. I want every area of my life to my testimony, everything to glorify God. So we need to ask ourselves is, you know, am I bringing glory to God? Is that a mark of my life? That's a mark of a committed Christian. Are you more concerned about what others think of you or more concerned about what others think of God? See, that's what it's all about. We need to say with the Apostle Paul, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatever I do all. I do everything. I try to do everything to the glory of God. Listen, you and I are running out of time to bring glory to God. Be perfectly honest, you know, in many congregations, most of us have lived, at least in our congregation, most of us, many of us have lived, are 70, or we're approaching it, that's for sure. And so we need to ask ourselves, how much time do I have to bring glory to God in the opportunities God gives to me? I'm running out of opportunities. They're going to become more and more limited as I become more and more limited. And so I need to be able to bring glory to God every possible way I can. People out there that are not so much interested in your bumper sticker. Bumper stickers are nice. I have nothing against them. I have nothing against crosses. I have nothing against any of those things. But they're not so much interested in what your bumper sticker says as what your life says. What does your life say? What does your life say? Well, I hope it glorifies God. That's what it's all about. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I do thank you for your word today. Father, I pray that we would be glorifying you in our words, in our attitudes, in our love for others, in our actions. Lord, if we're not, I ask, Lord, that we would ask now for forgiveness and we would get things right. And Lord, ask you to live your life through us that we might live to your honor and your glory. If there's anything in our life that should not be there, Lord, that's there, we ask you to help us, Lord, to break with that habit. And then, Lord, if there's something that should be there that isn't there, we ask you to adopt that in our life. Lord, help us, we ask. And Lord, I pray for any that may not know Christ as their Savior. I pray, Father, you'd help them to give their lives to Christ. Lord, they cannot glorify God without knowing Christ as their personal Savior. To reject the Son of God, Lord, and then to try to bring glory to you and to glorify you is impossible. So they need to get their heart right with you. I pray that they'll, Lord, ask Christ to come into their life today. Ask Him to forgive them of their sin and to become their personal Savior. And may, Lord, everything that we do and everything that we think and everything that, Lord, is a part of our life, Lord, some way bring glory and honor to you. Lord, we're running out of opportunities. We're running out of time, frankly. And Father, I ask that you might help us to use the time that we have that you've allotted to us. Some of us, you've allotted a little bit more time and some of us a little less. And Lord, we understand that as we grow older. But Lord, and I pray that you might, Lord, help us to use the opportunities that have come our way. We're not responsible for things that don't come our way, but when individuals cross our path, and when opportunities arise, help us, Lord, not to be negligent. Help us, Lord, to, Lord, use those to glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.